Well, it's good to see everybody here. Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm chapter 23. We have Bibles for you if you didn't happen to bring one, so feel free to raise a hand if you'd like to receive a Bible this morning. Psalm 23 is found on page 410 in those church Bibles that are being handed out by the ushers. So again, just raise a hand, keep it up until they see you. They'll be glad to give you a Bible. Today we're going to be finishing a three-part series through the 23rd Psalm, so this is part three of three. And I want to thank those of you who have been as engaged in this study as I have. Some of you, many of you have sent me little things like YouTube clips. I got a funny YouTube clip. It was a real-life clip about a cast sheep. Remember we talked about this last week, that sheep, when they fall over on their, get over on their backs, they can't get back up. And in fact, in hot summer days, they can die in just a couple hours. And so one of you sent me this great little clip of how police officers were sent to this farm to turn over a cast sheep. And then off the sheep ran and everything was, and the cops were high-fiving each other. It was pretty hilarious. And then somebody sent me this YouTube clip of sheep being decked out like in Christmas lights, I guess battery operated all over their wool. And then they were sent out at night and the dogs would herd them to make different shapes and stuff. It was a cute little thing too. And then, Ed and Beth Lucas gave me out of their barn their shepherd's staff. And this is actually used, they told me, at 4-H for, it's an authentic shepherd's staff used for sheep. So I'm just going to preach the rest of the sermon like this. I feel like Moses today, all right? But anyway, you on the front row, just be careful, all right? You better stay in line, okay? Because we might need to use this. It would be in love for your comfort, but anyway. So Psalm 23 is where we are. And again, some of this will be review, but I wanted to make sure that we're all on the same page as we bring this chapter to a conclusion. We've entitled this series, The Song of a Shepherd. Again, this is part three, the last part, looking at the last couple of verses. All of Psalm 23 was written as an analogy that we are like sheep and that the Lord is like a shepherd who lovingly, tenderly cares about us. David wrote Psalm 23 long before he was a king. He was first a shepherd. So he knows a thing or two about sheep, about their disposition, about their likes and their dislikes, their habits. And he knows a thing or two about shepherds, seeing as he once was one. So he writes Psalm 23 from that angle, as a former shepherd who understands sheep. And because most of us are not as familiar with sheep and shepherds, we have a lot to learn from David's insights. And so we've talked a little bit about what sheep are like in terms of their habits and dispositions so that we can better appreciate Psalm 23. If you don't understand sheep a little bit, you won't be able to appreciate the richness of what David is writing here. So as we've been mentioning over the last few weeks, sheep basically are senseless, defenseless, fearful, and dirty animals. And we went into great detail about all of this, so I won't rehash it. But just enough to say that the qualities and characteristics of a sheep make it such that they become naturally dependent and have a close bond with their shepherd. Especially the first three, that being senseless, defenseless, and fearful, caused the sheep to cling to their shepherd and to have a close bond with their shepherd. And that's exactly what God wants with us. This is why David is writing this. See, God wants us to have a close bond with him and to understand our dependence upon him. Sometimes we pride ourselves in being rather independent people, self-made people. And that's good to a limit. But ultimately, if we don't understand our dependence upon the Lord, we're going to go through life trying to be super independent and find out just how hard life is without God. And so God wants to be that shepherd for us. He wants to lovingly, tenderly care for you and for me. And so David is writing here a very personal psalm to a personal God. And that's the kind of way that we should see this 23rd Psalm. God is personal and knowable. Again, I quoted a few weeks ago from Mahatma Gandhi, who said, God is that impersonal something that we all know, but which we cannot, that we all feel, but which we cannot know. And Gandhi was wrong. God is knowable. God is personable, and we can have a relationship with him. That's why Jesus starts the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which is in heaven." Right? Because He is our Father. He is a tender, loving Lord. And seen through Psalm 23, He's our Good Shepherd. So I'm going to read again from Psalm 23. I'm going to read all of it, all six verses. Again, reading from the New King James Version because it's such a classic psalm that it needs King James to sound right to our ears. And so here we go. Psalm 23, verse 1, a psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray together. Father, we settle our hearts before You now, and we thank You that You're our good shepherd who lovingly, tenderly cares for us. And we pray, God, that we would have a greater appreciation for who You are as we finish out the 23rd Psalm. As we look into these last few verses, Lord, and as we just thank You for who You are. And I thank You, Lord, for all those who are here today and those who are watching online, those who might be in overflow rooms. We just want to give You praise and glory and honor for who You are, for the way that You are so good to us and merciful to us. And I pray, Lord, by the end of this service, that many people will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ if they don't already know You in a personal way as our Good Shepherd. Be glorified now as we study this chapter together, Lord, and speak to our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, again, just to kind of get a running start to the last few verses, let's start again and just have a quick summary of where we have been, where we've come so far. First part of verse 1, David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." We emphasize the pronoun "my" because David is expressing a personal relationship here with the shepherd, that the Lord is not some distant God, some impersonal force, or some far-removed being, but He is personable, knowable, and He cares about you and me individually and uniquely. And therefore, then, David can add the rest of verse 1, "I shall not want." There is no need that God does not meet. And that's why David, writing here, says, "I shall not want," because he's basically saying, "I am completely satisfied with God's management of my life. That He loves me and He cares about me, He is concerned for me, and so because He is my shepherd, in Him I don't have need of anything else." I mean, you could have everything and not have the Lord and lack everything. And yet, conversely, you can have the Lord and have, materially speaking, very little and yet have everything. Can anybody bear witness? Right? And so he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." I don't have need of anything when the Lord is my shepherd because He takes care of me and provides for me and loves me. And then David adds in verse 2, he says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." Of course, green pastures and still waters are indicative of solitude. It's a picture of contentment. And that is exactly the way we are when we know the Lord. There is this contentment that overrides all other kinds of discontentment and all other kinds of unsettledness in our lives. When we have Him, there is just this peace and this contentment. It's the green pastures and the still waters that He brings to our soul. Which is why then David adds, "He restores my soul." Because when you experience that kind of peace and contentment in knowing Christ, then your soul is restored. And that word restoration, as we talked about, it's used like when you have a hobby of restoring old cars or restoring old furniture. You take that which is old and that which might be otherwise discarded, and you restore it, you make it brand new. That's the way the Lord works in our lives. He takes messed up, broken down people, and He restores us. He restores our souls, and He makes us whole again and new again. And that only comes in Him. And then last week we looked at the other part of verse 3 and into verse 4. Verse 3, the ending part of it says that he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Talking here about how when we follow the Lord, he leads us on a good path. It is a safe path. It is a path that is smooth. It is a good path. Unlike the path that we're on before we know the Lord, we're on a destructive path. We're on a hopeless path. We're on a path that does not lead to anything that is good or right or pleasant. But with him, with the Lord, he leads us in paths of righteousness. He leads us on the right path. And he leads us for his name's sake. God does not take us on a good path predicated on our goodness, but on his goodness. It is because of his unchanging nature. His reputation is on the line here. He says, I lead you in paths of righteousness for my name's sake. Not because there's anything about us that we should deserve the goodness of the Lord, but it is on the basis of his goodness and his mercy that he leads us on the right path. And then, first part of verse 4, David writes, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And we talked last week about how the valley of the shadow of death is a real valley in Israel. It was nicknamed that. It's situated along the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. Nicknamed the valley of the shadow of death because it was there that often bandits and thieves would perch on the ridgetop to attack you and to rob you and sometimes kill you and leave you for dead as you would make your pilgrimage from Jericho to Jerusalem. And David says, yea, though I walk through this valley, I will fear no evil. Because why? Because the Lord is with me. And there are many valleys that we will go through in our lifetime. Sometimes even fearing death itself. But the greatest consolation and comfort that comes to the sheep is when they are in the presence of the shepherd. And the greatest peace and consolation will come to us when we know that our good shepherd will never leave us nor forsake us. And no matter what valley you might be going through, yea, though I walk through the valley of you fill in the blank, I will fear no evil because our good shepherd is with us. And he is with us, the rest of verse 4, with your rod and your staff. They comfort me. And we talked about how the rod is like a club that the shepherds would use to defend the sheep. Again, some interpret that passage to mean that God comforts us by disciplining us. And certainly there is plenty of places in Scripture where God disciplines those whom he loves. But the context of this is it's the comforting part of the shepherd that is being emphasized here. The rod and the staff, they comfort me. And they comfort me because God will use, in essence, like a shepherd, he will use his rod to protect us. And he will use his staff to rescue us. The staff, again, was used because the shepherds would use the crook end of the staff to reach down in a ravine and to hook the sheep that have fallen into a ravine, because they're kind of senseless animals, and would hook them to bring them back up to safety. So picture your good shepherd as one who defends the weak, that's the rod, and rescues the fallen. That's the staff. He is the defender of the weak. He is the rescuer of the fallen. And that is our good shepherd. For you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. So that's where we left off. And now today we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. If you look in your Bibles to the first part of verse 5, David writes here, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, this does not mean that God is going to make you have dinner with people you don't like. I don't know how you've ever thought about that verse. I can tell you years ago, I remember thinking the imagery in my mind was this. That, you know, in heaven, God is going to spread this beautiful banquet table. And he's going to put us on one end. He's going to put people that you don't get along with on the other end of the table. But they made it to heaven too, but you never got along with them. And now you're going to have to eat together. And so, you know, it's wonderful food because you're Jesus' guest. And Jesus is going to put out the best spread. And so you're at one end of the table. And as you're eating, you're kind of looking over your fork at the people you don't like at the other end of the table. And you're like, well, he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Oh, well. Now, that's not what this means. So I want you to get that picture out of your head. If you thought like I did years ago, looking at this passage, and God wants us just to tolerate people we don't like because we're all going to get to heaven who know Jesus, whether you like them on earth or not. As long as they know Jesus, they're going to be there at the other end of the table. All right, now, circle the word table in your Bibles. And in the margin, I want you to write the word plateau. Plateau. Because the word table here, we have to understand it through the eyes of a shepherd. This does not mean a wooden piece of furniture like you and I think about how we pull ourselves up to eat a meal. That's not the kind of table that is spoken of here. When he writes here about a table, he's speaking about where sheep graze. He's talking about a plateau, a grassy plateau on the hillsides. Now, again, I quoted from Philip Keller last week. He wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. It's a great commentary in the 23rd Psalm. And Keller himself was a shepherd, and he wrote this. He said, quote, "In some of the finest sheep country of the world, especially in the western United States and southern Europe, the high plateau of the sheep ranges were always referred to as mesas, which in Spanish means tables." Amen? Hermana? See? Tables. Mesas. So the sheep would often graze on mesas. So that's what he means here when he's talking about the tables. If God prepares prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, I want you to picture what David is describing here as a green flat plateau where sheep could graze without fear of their enemies. Now, who were the enemies of the sheep? Three primary enemies of the sheep were wolves and lions and coyotes. And all three are mentioned in the Bible, but coyotes in the Bible are referred to as jackals in Scripture. Jackals. But you have wolves, you have lions, and you have jackals. And they were the ferocious enemies of the sheep. Again, sheep, one of the qualities where they are defenseless. And because they're defenseless, they have no natural ways to defend themselves. No growl, no fangs, no claws. They can't run fast. They can't hide very well. They drown in water. And so they're kind of clumsy animals and defenseless. And so they are often hamstrung, I don't know, lamb chop strung by ferocious animals. In fact, even just in the United States, according to the U.S. Department of Agriculture, in the United States, predators accounted for 31% of all sheep and lamb deaths. Over 250,000 sheep on average are killed by predators, and it costs farmers and ranchers over $20 million a year because predators killing off sheep. So understand, when David says here, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies," he is describing sheep who graze in peace on the plateaus, even though they're in the presence of their enemies, with lions and wolves and jackals on the ridgeline. Why? Why can they graze in peace even though they're in the presence of their enemies? Because their good shepherd protects them. He looks out for them. Now, there's an interesting parallel here, isn't there? Our great enemy, our great predator, is Satan. And the Bible refers to Satan as like a lion. Just like one of the main predators of sheep are lions. And in 1 Peter 5:8, we are warned, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." So the Bible describes for us a predator as well. That the enemy, that Satan, desires to devour you, destroy you. You get that, right? He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your kids. He wants to destroy everything about your life. He wants to destroy our church. He's on the prowl like a roaring lion. Now, that said, he is a real enemy. He's a formidable foe. But our good shepherd is stronger still. And even our strongest enemy is no match for the power of God. And yet the warning is, be self-controlled and alert, because you got to be prepared. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So there is a responsibility that we have, but please know that it is your good shepherd who is looking out for you, Jesus himself, will protect you, and thus he prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies, and you can rest in peace because he who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And though our predators are purged on the ridgetop, the enemy himself, because Jesus even warned us, the thief comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So we can feast at the table, even though we're in the presence of our enemies, because our good shepherd looks out for us. Psalm 121, 7-8, the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. Well, the second part of verse 5, David adds, you anoint my head with oil. Now, in the New Testament, there are examples, in the Old Testament, there are examples of priests and kings being anointed with oil. And the oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, still is in the New Testament, and it was kind of indicative of setting this person apart for the purpose of God. It was administering olive oil as an anointing of consecration. Okay, that's not, though, what is meant here in Psalm 23. What is meant here in Psalm 23 is this. The two main tormenting factors in a sheep's life were flies and parasites. In fact, there were these specific nasal flies that would torment sheep by entering their nostrils and burrowing up into their sinuses and laying larvae. As well as parasites would get into the ears of the sheep. And what would happen is that when sheep would be so tormented by these nasal flies and parasites, you could actually see them beating their heads against trees and rocks, trying to get some relief from their torment. And a lot of times, sheep will inadvertently kill themselves, banging their heads against a tree, trying to get relief. So now I want you to picture in the language of a shepherd here. He says, you anoint my head with oil. Because when a shepherd would see his sheep in such a tormented state, the shepherd would take the sheep into his arms and would apply olive oil to the head of this animal. In Hebrew, the word for olive oil is shemen. And he would put olive oil in the ears and around the nose of the sheep and over the head of the animal, because olive oil was a natural resistant against flies and parasites. It was a repellent, is the word I was looking for. It's a repellent. And so it brought the sheep relief and comfort. Now, think about this again in terms of ourselves and the comparison. The Lord is our shepherd. What does this mean? He anoints our heads with oil. Well, again, in the Bible, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in John 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit is referred to as our comforter. Some translations say counselor. It is that Greek word parakletos. It means the one who comes alongside of us. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. He is the one who comes alongside of us to win us over. You know, you don't come to faith in Jesus Christ by your own, just only the exercise of your own intellect. It is also the work of God's Spirit bearing witness to your intellect that you respond to the truth of who Jesus is. But it is a work of God's Spirit in us that begins to move our hearts to say yes and amen to the Lord. Okay, now, the Holy Spirit is with us, bringing us into faith. But then when we come to receive Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in us. And by the way, there's a whole other work of the overflowing, baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. That, by the way, is Wednesday night. This Wednesday night, we're going to talk more about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians. That's for another study. But understand the parallel here from Psalm 23, that in a similar way that a shepherd loves to anoint the head of the sheep to bring comfort and relief, God, by his Spirit, has saturated us that we might experience relief and comfort for some of the most tormenting things that we experience in life. God loves to bring relief and comfort to our tormenting times. He sees you beating your head against that tree, And he is intimately acquainted with our suffering and our grief. In fact, in Isaiah 53:4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And in Isaiah 66:13, it says, "As a mother comforts a child, so I will comfort you, says the Lord." I want you to read this passage and think about how much the Lord desires to comfort you in the midst of what you're going through. He sees the tormenting times of our lives. And like a good shepherd, he anoints us, he saturates us with his Holy Spirit to bring comfort to us. Paul, in describing the Lord, would write in 2 Corinthians 1:3 that he is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. That's who God is for us. "You anoint my head with oil. Lord, you are the one who comforts me and brings relief to me in some of the most difficult times in my life." David goes on to write the rest of verse 5, "My cup runs over." All right, something that overflows is indicative of abundance and excess. It's having more than enough. That's the imagery that he's trying to portray here. "My cup runs over." With the Lord, he makes everything in abundance for my life. Now, I know, I understand the reality. Sometimes life takes its toll, and sometimes you feel like your cup is empty, don't you? And that is a reality that all of us will go through from time to time. But I just want to remind you that the Lord is the one who will fill up your cup. And when you feel like your cup is empty, you continue to cling to the Lord, because he is the one who will fill your cup to overflowing. In fact, in Romans 15:13, it uses the word overflow. Romans 15:13, Paul said, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that beautiful? It's not just that God wants you to have a little bit of hope. He wants you to be overflowing with hope. And that's the word that is used there. Also, Jude verse 2 says, "Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance." Because that's who God is with us. He abundantly meets our needs. And he takes care of us spiritually, emotionally, physically, even materially. God is the God of abundance materially. And I'm not preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I'm just saying, even in terms of what we possess has come from the hand of God. And we need to be thankful for his abundance. I don't know if you knew this, but just to put some things in perspective, if you make at least $34,000 a year in an annual salary, you are in the upper 1% of the world's wealth. If you make at least 34 grand a year, 99% of the rest of the world make less than you. We live in abundance, don't we? And even again, to put things in perspective, and I don't mean to diminish the needs that those below the poverty level have in the United States of America, but just comparatively, relatively speaking, even those who are deemed below the poverty level in the United States of America, listen to this statistic, 99% have electricity, running water, flushing toilets, and a refrigerator. 99%. And 95% of the poor in America have televisions. Okay, so when you begin to think in a broader perspective of the rest of the world and what the rest of the world doesn't have, how many of you can honestly say, "My cup runs over"? Amen? My cup runs over. God is the God of abundance, and he has taken care of us in wonderful, beautiful ways, spiritually, physically, emotionally, even materially. Verse 6. David writes the first part of verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Now, some of your translations say goodness and love. NIV says love. But it is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed means just what I said, mercy. And David wants us to see God as he sees him. That God is a good and merciful God. I don't know what your image of God is. I don't know how you grew up and what might have framed your view of God, but if you don't see God as good and merciful, then somewhere along the line, you've embraced a wrong narrative of who God is. Because God is a good and merciful God. In fact, in Isaiah 30, verse 18, it says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion." He longs. There is a longing in the heart of God to be gracious to us. There's a longing and a hunger for God to be gracious to us. And he rises at the beginning of every day. Not that God like physically rises like we get up in the morning, but with the advent of every dawn, God rises to show us compassion. He's a loving, merciful God. He is good to us. And he longs to be gracious to us. Now, there's an important thing I want you to notice here in the first part of verse 6, where it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." I want you to underline or circle the words "follow me." Because it sounds like, doesn't it? It sounds like it's kind of trailing behind. You know, like I'm kind of out in front and goodness and mercy kind of, they're following me. They're behind me somewhere. But the reason I ask you to circle those words is because in the Hebrew, it's actually a military term that literally translates to chase or pursue. So I want you to think like in battle, when one side is pursuing the enemy, they're chasing them down. It's an offensive campaign of some kind. I want you to understand goodness and mercy like that. Okay, because that's the way the original language reads. The goodness and mercy of the Lord is going to pursue you and hunt you down. That's how much God loves you. He's on the chase for you. And I don't care how far you try to run from God, and some of you have been doing that, or how fast you try to run from God, God will run farther and faster still. Because he will never give up. He is relentless in his pursuit of you and me because of his love for us. You see, God is not content to allow any of us to remain the way we are. Because God knows that we're all on a path to destruction. We're all on a path to hell. And the Bible says that God wants none to perish. No, not one. And so what does he do? He sends his son Jesus to die on a cross, that as many as believed in him, to them that received him, he gave the right to become children of God, so that we don't have to perish. So we don't have to perish. And so therefore, because God knows left to ourselves, we will surely perish. He chases us. He hunts us down. You know, for those of you who've been on the run from God, you know that annoying Christian in your office? That's God on the hunt for you. You know, you lost your previous job, and now you got this job, and you got these Christians all around you, and they're wanting to do Bible studies. They're always talking about you. Why don't they just leave me and go away? Because God's on the hunt for you. That's why. And then you get on Metro, or you're in that carpool, and someone else is talking about, you can't escape Christians. It's because God's on the hunt for you, my friend. And you're going to become just like one of those annoying people sooner or later. And they're only annoying because you're on the run, right? You know, it's like rubbing the fur on a cat. When you rub the wrong direction, it feels funny, but smooth it down and it goes well with you. You know, when you're running from God, it feels funny. But when you go in the right direction, it feels smooth. And so everything else is going to start to bombard you because it's God on the hunt for you. There's a great poem that was written in the 19th century that refers to God as the hound of heaven. And that's how he is. He's on the hunt for you and me because he loves us. And he knows that left to ourselves, we're going to destroy ourselves. And so God pursues us with his goodness and his mercy. And maybe some of you have been too ashamed or feeling too guilty over things that you've done. God is still pursuing you with his mercy and his goodness. Maybe some of you just, you know, you feel too distant from God. That's okay. He's pursuing you with his goodness and his mercy. God loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. And that's why he pursues us. He's in love with us. And he'll never be content until we breathe our last. And you can run from God all day long. And you can resist him all you want. But God loves you enough that he will always pursue you. And so this leads into the last part of verse 6, where David then adds, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now understand the language here. He's not saying, "I want to dwell in the temple forever." Okay, David didn't build the temple. God gave David the plans for building the temple, and then his son Solomon built it in Jerusalem. and it would stand. It would have some renovations, but it would stand until 70 AD when the Romans would destroy it. David is not saying, you know, I want to live in the temple of God for the rest of my life, forever and ever and ever. He has no illusions, like he's going to live forever. He knows he's going to die. So he's not talking about an earthly temple, an earthly house of God. And by the way, even in that language, we'll sometimes refer to, you know, this, our church, our building, as the house of the Lord. And it is. But he's talking about something more than just a temporal, earthly building. Because again, he knows he's going to die. What he's talking about here is a heavenly dwelling. Because in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8 tells us that the temple that was built in Jerusalem was built according to the plans that God gave David. And Hebrews 8 says that the temple in Jerusalem was a shadow and a copy of the sanctuary in heaven. So I don't know if you understand, but Hebrews 8 tells us that in heaven there's actually an exact replica of the sanctuary that once stood in Jerusalem. And David built that according to the plans that God gave him, and it was a copy and a shadow of what was and is in heaven. God dwells in his holy temple. You know, Isaiah had this great vision when Isaiah saw the Lord. I see, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah wrote, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up and seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Remember that passage in Isaiah 6? And so what Isaiah is talking about is he saw God in a temple on a throne. And God is situated in heaven in a sanctuary. When David writes, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he's not hoping to live in the temple on earth forever. What he's talking about is having an assurance that when he dies, he will spend eternity living with the Lord forever. Living with the Lord forever. You know, this is the great promise of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That doesn't mean that you live forever on earth. God knows how we are made. He knows that we are simply dust, and we're going to return to dust when we're buried. But he's talking about when our spirit separates our body, we will go to be with the Lord and live with him forever. Jesus said in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you might be also. Paul would write in his epistles, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. David's statement here is one of confidence that on the day I die, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, here's my question. Can you confidently say that too? Do you have that same confidence sitting here right now today to be able to say, whenever you die, whenever I personally die, I know I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord. I know that I'm going to go be with the Lord forever and ever. Because if you can't answer that confidently, today can be a day of decision. So before you leave this place, you can know that you know, on the day you die, you'll go to be with the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd, David says. I shall not want. He leads me beside green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. This whole psalm is about a personal, loving shepherd who laid down his life for us on a cross. Jesus even uses that language in John chapter 10, verse 11, when he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. We are his sheep. Jesus died on a cross so that we might have life by believing in him as our Lord and Savior. And if you can't confidently state that you know that you know that when you die you're going to go to heaven, then I'm going to invite you to settle that once and for all today. Let's settle that once and for all today, that you would know that the day you die, you're going to go into the presence of the Lord forever and ever. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's just first pray. Father, we thank you that you are our good shepherd and that you laid down your life for the sheep. And we want to all be able to say confidently, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you for pursuing us with your goodness and your mercy. And Lord, I believe right now you're pursuing some people right here, right now, with your goodness and your mercy. And I pray that they would respond to your goodness and mercy by saying yes to you, by receiving you and accepting you as Lord and Savior, so that they can confidently say, as David did, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I'm just going to pause in my prayer. No one looking around, just your heads bowed. I'm just going to look around and I'm going to ask you this question. And once again, if you have any doubt about being able to go to heaven when you die, then I want to be able to pray for you today, and I want to lead you in a prayer so that you can accept Christ as your Savior and settle that question once and for all. But I'm going to ask you to do something bold and courageous. I'm going to ask you to admit, okay? It's an honest admission. Hey, I don't know, Pastor Gary, if I actually would go to heaven when I die. I'm not sure I could confidently say that like David did. But I want to know for sure today before I leave. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm just going to ask you, if that's your desire, if you want to know Christ as your Savior so that you can with full assurance say, I know that I'll go to heaven when I die, and you don't already know him, okay, then I just want you to slip up your hand right now and say, yeah, that's me. I want to know confidently that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Yes, God bless you, ma'am. Just wherever you are. Yes, God bless you, ma'am. Yes, up in the rake. Yes, thank you. Just lift up your hand. Say, yeah, that's me. I want to know today. Yes, God bless you, ma'am. I see you as well. God bless you. Say, I want to receive Christ as my Savior. I want to know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I want to settle this today. Anyone else? Anyone else? Just raise your hand and back down. Yes, God bless you, ma'am. Yes, God bless you. So there are several hands that have been raised, and here's what I'm going to ask. In just a moment, I'm going to ask everybody to stand. Not yet, but in just a moment. And by the way, when I do, please don't try to beat the traffic and leave. This is a very sacred moment right now, okay? The worship team, Mike is going to lead us in a song. And when we start that song, if you raised your hand, I'm going to ask you to do a bold thing. Just get out from your seat and come stand down front here. You say, why would you ask me to do that? Because I'm going to lead in a word of prayer for everybody who raised their hand and who comes down forward. Because Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. But if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you. In other words, making a decision for Christ is a public decision. It's nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, we will applaud you when you get up out of your seat because we love you and embrace the decision you're making for Christ. But for as many as want to come down here, even if you didn't raise your hand, but now the Lord is stirring your heart, you say, okay, I want to come. You just get up out of your seat. Just come stand down here, and then I'm going to lead in a collective word of prayer for everybody who's down here, okay? Let's make it easy for people who want to walk, so let's all stand together, if you would, please, right now. Let's all stand together, and let's sing this song. And as soon as we sing it, if you raised your hand, or even if you didn't, please come and stand down here. Join me down front. Come now. Let's sing. You come.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of sin, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with
talking still, so we're going to wait. We're going to sing this chorus one more time. And so please, if you feel like that tug in your heart and you want to make sure that you know the day you die you're going to go to heaven, then you just come. Stand down here. As many people here will wait for you. God bless you. Sing this again.
And oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Is there anyone else before I lead these folks in a word of prayer? Anyone else? I don't want to leave you out. So you come now if you want. Everybody who's standing down here, I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. And I'm going to invite you to pray it out loud and be bold with me. I'm going to lead you slowly so you can pray it out loud with me and together. Okay, let's pray this all together. Just pray this with me. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on a cross for me. Thank you for loving me as my good shepherd. I pray right now that you would forgive me of my sins and that you'd come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. I surrender my life to you. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me, for saving me. Right now, I trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's give God.